listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. Today's message comes from Senior Pastor Graham Nelson. We pray that it encourages you in your faith journey.
This morning I'm going to continue on from where Andy left off last week. And as always, my notes are going to be on the website for those who want them. And so as I go really fast to get through the whole of the 38 verses of chapter 13, you'll be able to go back over those. Chapter 13 is full of rich pickings, covering four main headings. Number one, Jesus washing the disciples' feet from verse 1 through to 20. Then Jesus predicting his own betrayal from 21 to 30. And then the new commandment is 35. And then Peter's denial predicted is 36 to 38. So because of time, I'm only going to unpack two. I'm going to unpack the washing of the disciples' feet, and I'm going to unpack the new commandment. But I would hope that you would study the rest of those in your own time. In fact, as I studied and prepared, it's the whole outworking of Jesus talking to Judas was interesting, and I'd love to do that on its own right because it's so important. But let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord God, as I just had the picture out in the back room when we were praying of just what an incredible place this church is and what an incredible property that you've given us, what incredible activities are happening. And Lord God, just the family that we are. Lord God, just the amount of food we get on a Sunday mealtime. Lord God, I just thank you for your word today. I thank you for this part of the mealtime. And I pray that, Lord God, your word would not return to you void, that you would, in your supernatural way, Lord God, be able to speak into hearts individually in what they need to hear. We thank you for the words we heard today from Ann and from Dave. We thank you for just how apt they are for today in what we're talking about. And again, I pray for those ones that Andy prayed for, Lord, that they would again just recognize that you're talking to them today. And that, Father, they are worthy of you. And that they don't have to compare themselves one with another. So, Lord God, just have your way. Overshadow your word. And let your grace fall upon the words that you put on my heart, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we start, let's bring some context to the timeline of this chapter. And I found this really interesting. It's now Thursday evening, Thursday before what we would call Easter. The disciples, along with Jesus, have gathered for the evening meal, or as we know it, the Last Supper. This is a meal where Jesus, after supper, broke bread and gave the cup to his disciples, both symbols of his impending sacrifice on the cross. And Nick did a fantastic job explaining that today. I find it interesting that John didn't record any details of the Last Supper. I really found that interesting. However, it's John who gives more detail than any of the other Gospels on what else happened on that night. Most biblical scholars agree that the conversations recorded in chapters 13 through to 17 occurred in the upper room, which again is quite significant when you consider that it was the next day that Jesus was to be crucified. So we're looking really in a 12-hour period, and I think if you can capture something as we go through today, then I want you to capture that here's Jesus knowing that he's dying the next day, knowing that he's going to face that horrible death, is still thinking of his disciples, still thinking of preparing them and training them and equipping them for what they were going to face when he wasn't around. So let's now move on and unpack Jesus washing the disciples' feet. But before I do that, I want to open up at chapter 1, at verse 1. He says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew the hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." As Andy said about Nick studying for communion, it's amazing when we're doing what we've done, for me, in ministering the word, just preparing and studying, it's amazing how much God has shown me, and I hope he shows you. The thing that stood out to me in this statement was Jesus loved them to the end. And, you know, you just read that and you think, oh, just to the end, to the end of his life. But that's not actually what it means. It doesn't mean that he loved them till he died. It actually means that he loved them to the limit. He loved them more than anything else. And he went to the limit in his love. In other words, Jesus gave them the uttermost proof of his love. To the limit. Past, present, and, of course, pointing to dying on the cross for them. This introductory verse is speaking of the future of what Jesus is going to go through in the next 24 hours. And as I said, knowing that chapters 13 through 17 detail the events of what happened on that night, it shouldn't surprise us as to what John records in John 15 when he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends." Jesus saw his disciples as his friends, and to the limit he loved them. To the end he loved them. So now the foot washing, and again, so many truths, such incredibly good stuff in here. Verse 3 to 5, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. Taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. John says that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands. Or another translation says, Jesus, knowing that all authority had been given to him, knelt down and washed the disciples' feet. You know, this is an incredible picture, a telling truth that shows us Jesus' true nature and spirit. I don't know whether you know or have watched people in authority act. They bark orders. They expect people to bow and scrape to them. They make sure that people know that they're in charge. They have plush offices. They have a very big title on the door plate so that you know that you're going in to see someone really important with authority. They obviously drive good cars. And right at the front door of the office is a sign that says it's their car parking spot. Not Jesus. Knowing he had all authority, instead of barking orders and acting all high and mighty, he got up from supper and started washing the disciples' feet. Why? Why did Jesus do this? Because Jesus was on a mission. His time was short, as we've said. His crucifixion was happening the next day. He only had this remaining time in the upper room to prepare the disciples for what lay ahead. Jesus also knew that the disciples had been bickering amongst themselves as was who was going to be the most important or who was the greatest among them. Even though foot washing wasn't uncommon in the culture of the day, the disciples weren't prepared for what Jesus was about to do. You see, Jesus, as we've seen throughout the Gospels, in the parables, uses physical things to show spiritual principles. Foot washing was the task of the household servant, or who happened to be on the lowest position of the totem pole. It was their job when the guests arrived to get down on their knees, to take a bowl of water, and to wash the guests' feet. This is why the disciples were uncomfortable. Jesus, their master, was kneeling down before them to to wash their feet. You notice that kneeling or bowing the knee, as we've heard it, was not a Black Lives Matter thing. Jesus did it back there in the first century. There are four lessons that Jesus is wanting the disciples to understand through this whole foot washing experience. One, he wanted to give them a lesson in humility and grace. Two, he wanted to explain cleansing. Three, he wanted to give an example to them of servanthood. And fourthly, he wanted to give them something they could take with them in the days ahead when they faced persecution. So let's unpack these four things very quickly. A lesson in humility and grace. How many have ever had their feet washed by somebody else? Hands up. Did you like it? How many have ever washed somebody's feet? I'm not going to ask you if you liked it. I don't think washing somebody else's feet is all that bad. However, for me, having somebody wash my feet is embarrassing and it's uncomfortable. For me, I would find it difficult to accept. Could be like Peter. And that's what we see with Peter. Always Peter. And I think we've got a few Peters in the room today. In verse 6, when Jesus slid over to wash his feet, he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus said, "You bet. That's exactly what I'm going to do." Now, Jesus answered, "What I am doing, you do not understand. But afterwards, you will understand." Surprise, surprise. Peter's still not happy and says to Jesus in verse 8, "You shall never wash my feet." Proving that he doesn't really understand what and why Jesus is doing this act. Peter's pride was not ready to have Jesus serve him by washing his feet. Now, the opposite to pride is humility. And this is the first thing that Jesus was teaching them with this act of servant-heartedness. To let somebody serve you takes humility. Peter was having trouble accepting Jesus washing his feet because he had underlying pride. Chris and I were talking about this yesterday, and we've often thought that this is really Jesus doing something that is humbling. But the truth of the matter is, it was that Jesus was trying to teach Peter how to be humble. Peter was also having difficulty accepting this because he hadn't really laid a hold of what grace was all about. He hadn't dealt with his personal pride. "You shall never wash my feet, Jesus." It takes humility to let somebody serve you, especially when you know that you don't deserve it. And this is the other thing that Jesus was teaching Peter here. Peter did deserve it. And this is where grace comes into it. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Jesus' love, Jesus' forgiveness, Jesus' goodness, that's grace. Jesus was showing the disciples that it takes the laying down of self-importance and pride to accept grace. There are so many Christians that are being robbed because they allow the feeling of not being worthy to stop them from receiving what Jesus has done for them. We need to humble ourselves and to admit that we need Jesus' help. I'm going to stop right there because I think this is where that word of ands comes in. There are people here today, and you don't think you're good enough to accept Jesus or to have Jesus in your life. You're worried about what people think about you. You know in your own heart that there's things about your character that you don't like. And yet, Jesus is prepared to wash your feet. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love the fact that God bought me, warts and all. He didn't wait for me to be perfect, which is never going to happen. He bought me when I was like I was back in 1974 and said, Graham, I know what you're going to become as you follow me. You might not deserve it in the eyes of man, but you deserve it in the eyes of God, because that's why my Father sent me to this earth. Close your eyes for a minute, everybody. Father, I pray right now that the truth of your word right now, here, Lord God, would impact people's lives. That, Father, we would be humble enough to accept that you served us by laying your life down. That we would not waste this incredible act of love to the limit, Lord God. Father, right now, that you would, in your incredible way, show each and every one of us that, Lord God, even though in the natural we might not deserve it, in the spiritual we do. And that we would accept today your grace, your love, your forgiveness. Amen. Okay, the second thing that Jesus wants to teach his disciples was the principles of cleansing, which is highlighted in the second part, verse 8. Verse 8b says, and Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Peter, being the smarty he was, he said, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Now listen carefully to what Jesus says in verse 10. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. Again, what is Jesus getting at? As is often the case with Jesus, he uses, as I said, the physical to explain the spiritual. The physical, well, that's easy. I had a shower this morning. In fact, I had one last night too. I'm clean. And then today, I've got up and I've walked on a dirty road with open sandals. And I've come to my destination. And the lady of the house says, you're not going to traipse that dirt into my house onto my clean floor. And that's what my mum used to say to me with our linoleum floors, for those who are old. So the servant, and we didn't have a servant at our house. So the servant meets you at the door and he washes your feet. The spiritual meaning that Jesus is trying to get across to Peter and to the other disciples, and to us today. For those that have accepted Jesus as your Savior, that's your bath. By faith, you have believed what Jesus did for you on the cross. You've repented, and you have been washed clean. And Jesus is saying that you're clean. You don't need to have a bath again. You don't need to get saved again and again and again and again every time there's an altar call. You've had your bath, and legally you are completely clean. And the legal scripture for that is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. But then the second part of what Jesus is saying is about the feet. So as the Jews back in Jesus' time had to walk on dirty roads, we are walking in a filthy world. Because of this, our spiritual feet are getting dirty every day. Hence the need for a spiritual foot washing or cleansing. I don't have to get saved again. You don't have to get saved again. But you do need to wash your feet. And again, we have some scriptures that tell us that. The Lord's Prayer is a beautiful one. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Or 1 John 1:9, which I love, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man, thank goodness for that scripture. The fact that I know that when I walk in this filthy world and I do something wrong, I fall short of God's glory, that I can come to him, ask forgiveness, gone. As Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is to the west in God's sight. As Hebrews said, he remembers them no more. There's only one guy that wants us to remember them, and that's Satan. And that's why there's therefore now no condemnation, no guilt in Christ Jesus, because of what Christ has done for us. Just as much as our wives or our mothers don't want us to walk dirt into their house, God doesn't want the dirt, our sin of the world, being traipsed into his house. Hence the need for the ongoing cleansing and forgiveness from the sins we've picked up since we've had our bath. What a beautiful picture. Jesus is teaching us and the disciples, Lord, forgive me. Lord, wash my feet today. Cleanse me, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And I think that that's something we're reminded of every week when we take communion. Communion says that we can judge ourselves that we might not be judged. And again, man, without communion, I'd be in trouble. I sit at communion time and it's a reflection time. God, just for the week that's gone, Father, I just thank you for your cleansing power. It's amazing how that weight lifts. It's amazing how that peace is shed abroad. We're not getting saved again. We're just making sure that nothing is standing between us and God. The third lesson was Jesus teaching them about servanthood. In verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, he resumed his place. He said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If I am then your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Pastor Andy, I believe that God is wanting us to have foot washing services. That's what I believe. So from now on, with communion, buckets and the elders and the pastors will wash everyone's feet. All those in favour say aye. Wrong. Not going to happen. But it does happen at some church. Will, you're nodding your head like that. You thought I was serious, didn't you? Will, would you like me to wash your feet? Oh, I didn't think so, Will. It's all right. Will, it's enough. Okay. I'm not washing your feet, Will. But some churches have made it legal. It's not legal. It's spiritual. What Jesus is saying, I want you to apply what I've shown you. The attitude, the willingness to serve, no matter what your title or position is. Whatever that may be or look like, be willing to give up whatever place you think you deserve to serve others in everyday life. I've got time for one little story, haven't I, Andy? Thank you. Pastor Oxy, my precious friend, told us a story, and I heard it many, many times when he was in Scots College. There's a principal there called Dr. Littlejohn, and he loved Dr. Littlejohn. In fact, he met with Dr. Littlejohn regularly in his office. He was the principal. And Dr. Littlejohn was telling the kids that the school was looking messy and untidy and they needed to pick up the papers. And he said this for, I think Pastor Hal said, about 3 days in a row. And the place was still looking messy and dirty. So one lunchtime, Dr. Littlejohn comes out and he has his robes on because he was an important man, the principal of Scots College, and that's what you wore back then. And Pastor Hal said he walked around, he gathered up his cloak and he walked around and he picked up paper and put it in his cloak in front of all the kids around the oval. Pastor Hal says he can remember that to this day. How humbled he felt, how miserable he felt that this man whom he loved, who was the principal of his school, was picking up paper because they wouldn't do it. Something that I watch Dr. Peck do, something that I watch Mr. Bond do now. It's a wonderful thing to see people in leadership with servant-heartedness. But on the same token, We are all leading and exampling to somebody. So it's all of us. Look at what Luke records Jesus saying during the Last Supper. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table, one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." I love that statement. I am among you. Jesus is among us as one who serves. Or our calling is to be the ones who are willing to serve one another with humility. And the last lesson in the washing of the feet, a lesson for the days ahead. Verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you also do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than the master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Blessed are you if you do them. Jesus was sending these men out as sheep among wolves. He was just hours away from dying on the cross, laying down his life for us. Yet he wants to make sure that the example went with them wherever they end up and for whatever they must do as his disciples. He's saying, "Hey guys, it's not going to be easy, but whatever you face, I want you to do it in all humility, with a willingness to serve. And if you do that, I promise you a blessing." We live in a tough world with the knowledge that persecution will increase as the second coming draws closer. Jesus is saying to us, "Minister my love in humility with a servant-heartedness." In short, be prepared to turn the other cheek. I apologize for the briefness of this study, but we need to get on to the new commandment. So let's skip down to verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I read that, and as I've read that many times, that's not new. Love is one of your tenets right through the Bible. So what's new about this new commandment? The answer's there. You just have to keep reading to find out what the newness is. The newness of this command is not to love one another. Sorry, the newness of this command is to love one another just as I have loved you. Jesus is saying, "I've given you an example. Now go and do likewise." Just as much as we're seeing in the washing of the feet, Jesus exampling what he wanted the disciples to do, this is in the same principle. Again, remember, he's only got a few hours to go. This was his last time he was going to have to tell them about this new commandment and about what we should do. Even though the greatest expression of his love was yet to come by the way of the cross, his example of love to them in the last 3.5 years was very evident. Jesus is saying to his disciples now, and to you and me also, take this example that I've shown you. Take this expression of love and love one another. Juan Carlos Ortiz, you wouldn't know him, many of you wouldn't know him, came here and he shared about his own church in Argentina. And he said, "For 8 weeks I got up and he said, the sermon of today," that wasn't me, that was you. You did it, Andy. It's my beard. He said to his church, "My sermon for today is love one another." Then he sat down. Next week he got up, "The sermon for today is love one another." Then he sat down. And he said after about 8 weeks, they knew what the sermon was about. And they started to do it. It's one thing to know what to do. It's another thing to start to do it. What does it look like? Loving one another could be forgiveness. Without being a conspiracy theorist, did Jesus know something about disciples that we didn't know? They were friends. They'd been together for 3.5 years. They knew each other, warts and all. Yet Jesus was challenging them to love each other. Have you ever noticed it's easier to forgive an enemy than to forgive someone you really love? Why? Because Because we have a greater expectation that people who love you or are close to you are going to treat you better and they're going to care for you more. Yet we don't have that same expectation from those we don't know, which is why we can say easily, Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. But when somebody who loves you and turns around and hurts you or offends you or even betrays you, forgiveness is a real challenge. Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Paul is once again reiterating Jesus' example. In short, you want me to love people the way you love me. You want me to forgive people the way you've forgiven me. Chris and I have counseled so many people over the years who know this principle, yet they can't forgive. The hurt, the betrayal is too deep, too great. Yet the truth is, and this is for somebody or a number of people in this room right now, and as I wrote this, I just knew it was true for somebody. The truth is, you can. With God's help, everything is possible. Jesus can enable us to love and forgive if we're willing to let him work in and through us. The issue is not whether you can do it or not. The issue is whether you're willing to let Jesus work in you so that you can forgive and you can love one another. The other side of this is that there's a lot of Christians who don't forgive because they confuse forgiveness and reconciliation. There is, I wish I had time, I'm sorry, but this is very, very important and I just need to finish it so we make certain that we get what God wants to say. You can forgive somebody without necessarily being reconciled to them. I'm going to say that again. I want you to listen. You can forgive somebody without necessarily being recognized to them. I always say forgiveness is easy. Trust is another matter. There have been numerous times in my life in Christian leadership where I have had to come to a point of saying, Lord, I forgive them. But Lord, I can't have them in my life anymore. And I'm not proud of saying that, but it's the only way I've been able to work in some of the things I've had to do. To forgive somebody means to release them from debt that they owe against you. I release you in the name of Jesus. You owe me nothing. I forgive you. But I'm not going to put myself in a position to be hurt again. Forgiveness in God is not an option. Reconciliation is an option. Now, that might cause some of you offense. I apologize, but I believe it's true. So let's finish with this. By this, by doing this, by loving one another, by forgiving one another, by accepting one another, people will know that you are my disciples. Jesus said that love would be the identifying mark of his disciples. Jesus would mark us as his disciples by our love one for another. We can mark ourselves as his disciples by our love one for another. The world marks us as his disciples by our love one for another. I hope you're getting it. In Bruce's commentary, it says of Tertullian, it says, Tertullian reports that the pagans of his day say of Christians, see how they love one another. Love is a hallmark of who we are. That's why we get walked on. That's why we are persecuted. That's why we are the whipping posts. That's why they can use the name of Jesus in blasphemy, but they would never use the name Muhammad in blasphemy. Because we will love. Because that's what we're told to do. What would people say of us? How do they view you in your street? How do they view you at work? How do they view the way we love one another in this church? In closing, let's reflect on the board. On what Jesus, in his last hours, what he said by example to his disciples, by what he said to us as an example. First, a lesson in humility, not his humility, our humility. An understanding that grace is something we don't deserve, but we must accept. Second, we don't need a bath. Again. But our feet need constant washing. We don't need to get saved again, but we do have to constantly wash the filth of the world off. Ask God to forgive us. Third, to be the greatest, we must be willing to be the servant. Fourth, the days ahead are not going to be easy, but whatever you face, do it with all humility, with a willingness to serve. As Jesus promised, there will be a blessing for following his example. And then lastly, love one another as I have loved you, with the fruit that the world will know that we are his disciples. And hopefully because of that, the kingdom of God will grow through that. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for just the truths, and I pray that you would just cause them to be watered, Lord God, in our hearts, that would outwork in fruit, Lord God, that would glorify your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
G'day, church. My name's Nicholas. I'm 18, and I've been coming to LMC for about 3-4 years now. And so today we're going to travel back 2,000 years, and we're going to witness a traditional Jewish Galilean wedding. And so all 500 or so of us that are in this building, we're all going to flush towards the city gates. And this is where all the major things happen towards the city. And so what we see is we see a man and a woman who are wanting to get married. Now what we see the man holding is we see him holding a cup of wine. Now this is important. The cup of wine symbolizes a decree made between a man and a woman. And so this man will offer the woman a cup of wine. And it's up to the lady whether or not she takes in the cup, accepting the marriage, or she rejects it, pushing it away. And so as we all sit in anticipation to see whether the woman takes the cup, for the sake of this story, she accepts it. Hooray! And that is a consecration between the marriage of those two. And so the important thing to note is that the groom will too take this cup back, and he will drink of it also. This solidifies the covenant between the two of them. And so this traditional Galilean wedding signifies the relationship Jesus has with us when we take communion. And so during the Last Supper, Jesus offered a cup of wine to his disciples to signify a new covenant with them. Historically and culturally, Jesus and the disciples would have drank from the same cup too. And this is just like the bride and the groom in this wedding, which symbolizes common union. Jesus is stating to the disciples that he's about to pour out his blood for us, as we know, the crucifixion. And he's promising to the disciples that they will together be again. And after his blood has been poured out, this is marked by the drinking of the wine. And this is displayed in Matthew 26, 26 to 29. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so this reunion is displayed by John in Revelation 19:7-9. Let us rejoice and exult, give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride that's us, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And so with all that being said, I thought to myself, what's the parallel here? Why is a traditional Jewish Galilean wedding and the Last Supper significant in any way? And so the important thing to note is the disciples would have gone to many Galilean weddings prior. They knew what was going on and they knew what Jesus was saying. This could explain why later in the Gospels, they ask only when the events of the last days are going to happen and not why. Jesus met the disciples in a way that they could understand. By offering the bread and the wine, the disciples knew that Jesus was making a covenant with them, much in the same way covenant is made when the cup is drank by both the bride and the groom in the traditional Galilean wedding. And so the idea I want to convey to you, church, is that we don't just take communion because the Bible says so, because everyone else in the church does. There is a historical cultural reason behind it, and it is a real historic event that really happened. Jesus was relational to the disciples then, and he's relational to us now. I find it quite fascinating that such a paramount act of love still affects us today. 2,000 years later, the act of communion remains as a way to reflect and remember the real death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus states that he won't drink of the cup again until he's with us in his Father's kingdom, that is a hope that we can hold on to. And in all honesty, sometimes it flies over my head that Jesus loved me so much that he might die on a cross so that I might spend eternity with him. So as we take the elements together now, I really want you all to think, reflect and remember and give thanks to Jesus for meeting us where we are now, just as he did to the disciples then, and giving us a hope to have a future with him. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So let's take the elements together and give thanks to our Lord. Lord God, thank you that you're relational to us now as you were to the disciples then. Thank you that you meet us where we are now as you did to the disciples then. You're an unchanging God. Thank you that we can gather together as a church, Lord God, as a community, and reflect and remember on what Jesus did for us. Thank you for your incredible act of love, Lord God, that we can carry it out every single day of our lives and show others the true gospel and share your word, Lord God. Thank you for your son dying on the cross so that we can spend eternity with him, Lord God. Bless everyone today, Jesus, and for the rest of the year and for eternity. In your holy and precious name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.